In the text that Brother Bill read for us this morning, we read of the Christ. In fact, that is a quote from one of the Psalms that is in the major part of that reading there in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and it talks about Jesus. As we come to the close of that story, as it talks about Him receiving glory and honor, Him having been humbled, but also that He's been appointed over all things and put all things in subjection under His feet, we also notice in the latter part of verse 8 that now we do not see all things subjected to Him. And that might seem strange to us because we see Him as the Christ. He is ruler over all. We made reference to some of those passages just this morning that He's head over all things, even to the church, Paul told the Ephesian brethren, and a couple other places. But when we look at the world around us, we find that there's a great portion of this world that is not in submission to Christ. And I think maybe that's what the Hebrew writer is making mention of there. While all things have been placed under Him, not all things have subjected or submitted themselves to Him. When we look out at the world, there's a lot of wickedness out there. There's a lot of activity that has absolutely nothing to do and sometimes is even contrary to the plan of God. But as the Hebrew writer tells us in verse 9, there is one thing we can see. We can see Jesus. We see Him. We see Him fulfilling the things that were talked about in that psalm. He was made a little lower than the angels. And because of the suffering of death, we see that He has been crowned and given glory and honor. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter is delivering that sermon, he talks about how this Jesus that you put to death, God has made both Lord and Christ. We see several passages talking about Him sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. We can see Jesus. And I think that a part of what the Hebrew writer is emphasizing to his listeners is that if we put our focus on Jesus, we can know that the completeness of subjection is going to come about. But it's important, as we even talked about in our Bible class this morning, that first and foremost, we put our focus on Jesus. You know, after that long list of heroes of faith and how they're in the first few verses of the next chapter, the Hebrew writer tells us that because of this great crowd of witnesses, we ought to lay aside. And then he says, putting your eyes on Jesus. We need to focus on Him. We want to talk about that this morning. We want to consider some things that we and literally all the world need to see about Jesus. We need to keep these things fresh in our mind because we are servants of the Most High God. We have devoted ourselves to be the assembly of the saints who belong to the Lord. And therefore, we ought to keep Him ever in our sight. And we need to understand things about Him. And I think one of the first things that we need to emphasize, both to ourselves and to the world around us, when we talk about Jesus, is that Jesus is God. He is God. He was God. And He shall forever be God. There is no point in the time that Christ has existed, which has been forever, that He can be looked upon and said, He's not God right there. Because He's always God. He was in the beginning. When God said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image. He was making reference to the entirety of the Godhead. Jesus, the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. We know that because in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 in particular, it tells us that the Word was with God in the beginning. And we go down to verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And who was that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Word was there in the very beginning of time. In chapter 17 and verse 5, as Jesus prays to God there in the book of John, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I think we need to spend some time ourselves, and especially with those that are around us, emphasizing the fact that Jesus is God. He's deity. In John chapter 8, verse 56 through 59, Jesus claimed to have been before Abraham. Notice there, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Notice he didn't say I was, he said I am. And the Jews understood exactly what he was saying because they picked up stones to throw at him. But he hid himself and went out of the temple. They recognized what he was saying. I am God. I'm eternal. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Paul told the Colossian brethren. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he existed in the form of God. We'll look at the rest of that verse in just a minute. He is the radiance of His glory, the Hebrew writer begins with almost, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. To His disciples, He said, have you been so long with me, and yet you've not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is God. I'm convinced that's what we need to begin with when we start talking about seeing Jesus, about understanding Jesus. Whether we're in our own studies or we're talking to others, we need to emphasize first and foremost, Jesus is God. But then we need to recognize that Jesus was man. Now, this is a concept that is hard to grasp. We cannot, at least I can't, wrap my mind around the fact that God became man yet was still God. But I believe it because that's what the Word of God says. And if I reject that as untrue, then I have to reject the whole Word. And if I reject the Word, where do I go? Where do I go? So, I don't have to understand how it happened. I don't have to be able to link in my mind the processes and such. I just need to accept that what the Bible tells us about this God, Jesus, is that He humbled Himself and became like man. To the Philippian brethren, we turn back to the letter written by the Apostle Paul to them in verse 5 of chapter 2, beginning, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now some look at that phrase and say, He was found in the appearance of man. Well, that's what it says. He looked like a man. Why? Because He was a man. He was a man. He humbled Himself. He became like a man by being born, being raised as a child, walking the earth as a human being. He was made like unto His brethren in all things, we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. He was a man. And He wasn't one of the great well-known leaders of men either. He was born into very humble circumstances. As I'm sure you've heard before, he was born, and when he was born, he was laid in a manger because there wasn't enough room for him in the sleeping room. He was put in the feeding trough for the animals. Probably because they were staying with family or friends there. Because it was a busy time in the city of Bethlehem at that time. I think something that indicates his upbringing and his status in life a little more clearly is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. When they came to offer the sacrifice for Jesus, what they offered was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that offering was the offering of one who did not have a sheep to offer. It was an indication that they were one that didn't have a lot of this world's goods. We'd use the term poor more often than not. Jesus came from humble beginnings. He didn't start out as the son of a king. He started out as the son of a carpenter who could only afford to offer some birds rather than a sheep. He was a humble man. He was tempted. The Hebrew writer tells us he was tempted in all points. He was made like our brethren. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we read how Satan came and tempted him. He'd been in the wilderness for a long time. When he came out, Satan was there to tempt him. And he tempted him with the urges and desires of a human being. Why? Because he was man. And he overcame those temptations through devoting himself to the Word of God. Every answer he gave hearkened back to the message of dependence upon God and his instruction. We're told that as Jesus walked the earth, he did not have a place to lay his head. He said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He lived on the generosity of others to a great degree. Willing generosity, we should add. We miss the picture of Jesus if we make him just God and God only. We miss the picture of Jesus if we make him just a man and a man only. In order to see Jesus, we need to see him as deity, as God, all power over all things, part of the creation, and as man. He walked the earth in a manner that allowed him to understand and know what we're all about. Our urges, our desires, our hopes, our dreams. He is God and man. That is Jesus. We also need to see Jesus as a sacrifice. In fact, throughout the pages of Scripture, Jesus is described as a sacrifice. That was his purpose. That's what his job was in bringing salvation to man, was to be a sacrifice. Nothing equals the sacrifice which he made for us. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 that he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was looked down upon throughout all of his ministry upon the earth. During those 3 years that he went about and taught, he was looked down upon. While he had great crowds that followed him, much of the populace wanted nothing to do with him. And certainly those who were leaders of the Jews wanted nothing to do with him. We learn this as we read through the latter chapters of the gospel. We've got Matthew chapter 26 as a beginning here, looking at the various things that happened to Jesus, especially on that final night as he prayed in Gethsemane and the things that he endured while he was there, the pain and suffering that he went through, the agony of knowing what was going to take place, the forsaking of his friends, all turning away from him. You read that story of Jesus in the garden and how when the Jews came to take him, all his disciples fled. Of all the ones that were there with him in the garden, there were only two that remained near. And of those two, only one seemed to have been close enough and aware enough of what was going on to remain inside and with him during that time, and that was John. During this time that even Peter denied him, all turned away from him. He was left alone. He was arrested. He was mocked. We read in chapter 27 the events of that arrest and trial and the various mockings and scourgings that took place. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38, that he was crucified with a robber on either side, one on the right and one on the left, as he gave his life as a ransom. As he fulfilled that purpose that he'd been given to be a sacrifice, even for those who did not deserve it. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not just that he sacrificed himself for us, but he sacrificed himself for us before we made the changes. He gave himself for those that were lost, so that they could have opportunity to be saved, knowing that a great majority would turn away from him. Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You want to talk about God's grace? That's what God's grace did. Made Jesus a sacrifice for everyone. He died for you and me. Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That sacrifice has a drawing power for all mankind. We need to see him as that sacrifice, and we need to teach him as that sacrifice. We need to help the world to recognize that sacrifice. And remember that even with all the power and authority that belonged to him, he stayed there and died for us. I'm convinced that's a part of what we remember when we remember the Lord on the first day of the week, as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not a time for a party and having a big feast and getting gorged on food. It's a time for remembering that Christ died for me. If we want to see Jesus ourselves, or we want others to see Jesus, we need to see Jesus as a sacrifice, the sacrifice. But we also need to see the fulfillment of that in his victory over death. We were to continue reading in this story in Matthew chapter 27, and I'm not going to read all of the passages here. There's about three chapters we'd need to read through. I encourage you to take time to do that, to sit down and read, whether from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, to read the account of the trial, the arrest, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, despite all the efforts that were put forth, Jesus still overcame death. Talked before about the story of how the soldiers had the responsibility to keep him in the grave. The stone was rolled across the opening of the grave, the tomb. It was sealed. There were soldiers stationed out there watching it to make sure that nobody came and carried him away, to make sure that he stayed there. And yet on the first day of the week, when the women came to complete the burial, he was gone. Soldiers asleep. Stone rolled away. Such a scandal that the soldiers were bribed to lie about the empty tomb. The Jewish leaders told him, you go ahead, you tell this story. You tell them that the disciples came and took him away during the night while we slept, and we'll talk to the Roman authorities and keep you from being killed because you didn't do your job. But you make sure everybody knows that the disciples came and took him away, and that's the story that was prominent among the Jews. But the disciples knew better. He had risen. He overcame death. And I'm convinced that's as important, if not maybe a little more important, than the sacrifice he made. The sacrifice is nothing if he didn't overcome death. He conquered death so that those that would take advantage of his sacrifice could ourselves conquer death. We, while we will lose this body in this physical world, we will not die. That's the assurance we have through the victory of Christ over death. He overcame. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Note the import of what Paul is saying here. You yourself can verify this statement that I'm making. Some of those 500 that Jesus appeared to after He rose from the dead are still alive. You go talk to them and ask them. They saw Him. They knew who He was. His victory was evident. And it is that victory that gives us victory over death. We need to see Jesus as victorious over the grave. We even have recorded in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that over the course of 40 days, He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. We need to see Jesus as victorious. Sometimes it seems we may overemphasize the sacrifice part of what Jesus did in the plan of God. We need to remember the victory. The victory that gives us victory over death. We also need to see Jesus as ruler, as king, emperor, dictator. Whichever term you want to use to describe Him, the Bible uses the term king. A term that's easily understood. He became ruler of all. Why? Because He fulfilled the plan of God. He rules. He received the name that is above every other name. Notice Philippians chapter 2 again. Verse 9, 10, and 11. This reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Think about that for a minute. We need to understand and we need to teach others that Christ reigns supreme. As we talked about in another lesson just, I don't know, maybe a few weeks, maybe it's been a couple of months ago. There's a lot of people that will accept Jesus as the sacrifice. They're willing to accept Him as the Savior, but not willing to accept Him as Lord, as King, as ruler. If we don't see Jesus as ruler, Jesus as sacrifice means nothing to us. He's seated at the right hand of God. Fixing our eyes, we made mention of Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or as the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. Paul told Timothy that Jesus Christ is blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ruler of all. Paul told the Ephesian brethren, in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Notice the two headships Christ has. He's head over all things and He's head over the church. That's what the Hebrew writer was quoting from the Psalm, isn't it? All things have been put into subjection under His feet. We don't necessarily see that in the world today, but it is. And when we begin to see Jesus as King, and if we can encourage and help others to see Jesus as King, we can see all things in subjection to Him. All things under His reign, under His rule. He's also mentioned as being our high priest. Other than our understanding of the workings of the nation of Israel and the priesthood of the Levites, we wouldn't know what a high priest is. Most of us never been associated with that outside of our study of the children of Israel. But that is sufficient to help us understand what's being talked about here. He's the one that goes to God on our behalf. He intercedes for us. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. We probably better understand the terms intercessor and mediator from our own experience. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ. Is He who died? Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Paul told Timothy, there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Or as John words it in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The one who died on the cross of Calvary and overcame death intercedes on our behalf with God. Why? Because he is God. And he was man. He knows both. He was the sacrifice. He was the victor. Now he reigns, and he speaks to God on our behalf. Most of the folks that we come in contact with throughout this world will never see Jesus in all of these aspects. They'll never understand him in all of these parts of who he is. Especially parts that he played. That's not true. Parts of who he is. They may see him as a man, but not see him as God. They may see him as a sacrifice, but not as ruler. But there's one thing that every single creature that ever walked on the face of this earth will see Christ as. Judge. Everyone will face him as judge. God has appointed a day. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If you accept Jesus as victorious over death, you have to accept that he's going to judge you one day. But whether you accept it or not, he will judge. The judgment scene is laid out for us in a vivid fashion in Matthew chapter 25. Right and the left, goats and the sheep. Those who gave for him and those who would not. Those who were righteous and those who were not. All will stand before. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I'll tell you what, I always liked it a lot more when I stood before my Father having done good things than when I stood before my Father having done bad things. And I am confident the same is going to be true on that day of judgment. Seeing that everyone will answer to the judge who is Christ, we and all those that we have opportunity to convince need to also recognize all of Christ. We need to see who Jesus is. And as children of God, who are instantly aware of who Jesus is through our study and application of the Word of God in our lives, we're in a unique position, much like the apostles and first century Christians, to help others to see Jesus. It doesn't take much reading in the book of Acts to recognize that the first century Christians wanted everyone to see Jesus. Paul said, first and foremost, in my teaching to you, Corinthian brethren, was Jesus. Him crucified. That's where I started. That's what it was all about. The disciples of Christ who were scattered at the persecution that rose about Stephen went everywhere preaching Jesus. We need to be preaching Jesus. We need to help people see Jesus now so they're prepared to see Jesus. You know, that judgment's coming on everyone. It's going to come on me just as much as it's going to come on my neighbor. Am I prepared? Am I ready to stand before Jesus as a judge? Only if I have accepted the Lord and continued in His will. The song we're about to sing is titled, "Who at the Door is Standing." That same Jesus who will judge us,
who died on the cross of Calvary so that we might be free from sin, calls us to become a part of our heart, to open the door and let Him in. And for those of us here this morning, for the most part, we have opened the door and let Jesus in, but is He still dwelling with us? Or if we put our focus on other things, we turn away from viewing Jesus. If you look in your life and you find that the things that you're doing, whether all the things or just some of the things, are not in accordance with the will of God, we urge you to change. To put your focus back on Jesus, to turn back to the Lord. Devote yourself to Him. Because if your focus is on the things of the world, you've allowed Jesus to be pushed outside your heart. And you need to open the door and let Him in. The opportunity is yours. If we can assist, why not come and let your desire be on the same thing as prayer.